We now come to the reading, and we are going to read the whole of Leviticus 16. Now, you don't necessarily need to find it in your Bible. It's going to be up on the screen, and because it's a long chapter and you don't want to hear just my voice, and just to break it up a little bit, we are going to do it alternatively, that I will read the first slide that you will see, and that will be in italics, and then all together we will read the next slide. In that way, it all helps us to focus as well on the content. When you first read it, you might think it actually sounds rather repetitive. You know, the word goat, for example, comes up 16 times. You think, what is all this about? Just see what the function is of the goat. It talks about two goats. Now, one is a sacrifice. What about the other goat? Talks about the bull. What is the function of the bull? Also, Aaron makes a sacrifice, cleanses himself first, and his household, so he is worthy enough to enter the Holy of Holies. Then he needs to purify the place, and then all the people. So there is, even though it might sound quite repetitive, there is progression there. So as we read this together, let's listen to God's word and speak it together. Right. And I will start, and then when the next slide comes up, we will read it together. The Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tables of the covenant law, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do it with as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Amen. Out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall then send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on beforehand of the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. He shall bathe himself with water in the sanctuary area and put on his regular garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice the burnt offering for himself and the burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement must be taken outside the camp. Their hide, flesh, and intestines are to be burnt up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the members of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses.
The public reading of Scripture is very important. And I remember once being with Roger and David Suchet, was it, who used to hang out here at the church, Poirot. I remember him trying to convince Dick Lucas about the very great importance of the public reading of Scripture, and I think he's right. You know, we probably don't do enough of it. I also noticed that if you do tend to take the handout of the PowerPoint, that actually, because it's black, it hasn't come out very well in the reproduction. So that is either an encouragement for you to take notes, or if you need a pure copy, please send me an email and I'll send you my PowerPoint in its completeness. Now, we come this morning to one particular event that is still celebrated today. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, will be on the 22nd and the 23rd of September in 2015. The Jewish people generally observe this holy day with an approximate 25-hour period of fasting and intensive prayer, and they often spend most of the day in the synagogues. For the Jewish people, it is a day of supreme importance. It comes on the 10th day of the 7th month, which you saw in verse 29, which is the most sacred of all months. The procedures of the day, as we read it, you will have noticed, centered on the high priest who wore special dress and underwent very careful preparation. It was a unique day, and the effect was unequaled, and its significance unrivaled. It was once a year, involved the whole community, and the rabbis called it the day. But I want you to understand that it is not only the Jews who feel the need for atonement and cleansing. A few years ago, there was this program on the television, Around the World in 80 Faiths. That program showed that in every single religious system of the world, there is a ceremony or some kind of thing that you need to do in order to make you clean before your God. And it also showed that in every continent of the world, even today, people are still offering blood sacrifices. In fact, I heard very recently that a child sacrifice was offered in Peru. Hard as that may seem to take on, I want you to understand that this Day of Atonement, in some sense, represents something of the human heart that wants to get close to their God. Now, I want to focus this morning on these three particular points. Why is it needed? What is it? And what do we learn from looking at it? So firstly, why is it needed? Well, God shows Moses the reasons for the day when he anchors the day in recent history. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. If you want to get the history for that, you just turn back to Leviticus chapter 10 and you get this little bit of narrative in this whole story of this whole book of Leviticus that talks about Aaron's sons who offered unauthorized worship before the Lord. So what Moses is doing here is giving instructions to Aaron the high priest about just how he should approach God in the light of the tragic events of Leviticus chapter 10. Two of Aaron's sons died when they offered unauthorized worship to God. And so Aaron, if he is the high priest, he has to know how to come into the presence of God. And that reminds us that one of the themes that we saw in Leviticus when we looked at the survey a couple of weeks ago was that the chief teaching point of the book of Leviticus is about the holiness of God. And if you turn back to verse 3 of chapter 10, it says, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" That comes after that tragic event of the death of Aaron's sons. Now, I think holiness, again, is something that we as evangelicals struggle with. I think sometimes as evangelicals we're quite flippant in our attitude to God. Sometimes we're not people of awe. We prefer to sing about awe and awesomeness, but we're not people of awe. And maybe we're not people who naturally fear the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We're often casual in our approach to God. And what this day reminds us is that God is holy, but not only is God is holy, because if I just left it there, you might think, well, how on earth can I get anywhere near this God who is so holy? But the God who is holy is the God who wants to live with his people. Look at the second bit, verse 2, the end of verse 2. "Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." Now, for my second point, I want to introduce you to something that you might not have thought about before, but it is central to this passage, and that is this idea of sacred space. Where does the high priest go when he goes behind the curtain? He enters into the Holy of Holies. That is called sacred space. He enters the world where God comes down, and it is a dangerous place. Now, how has God got to this place historically? Firstly, God has created the world. That means that God created space and time. Within that creation, he created a planet where he put a garden with a tree of life. That is called Eden. That is God's space, which God provided for humanity, and it's where Adam and Eve rebel. So to remedy this, what does God do? He chooses a nation, having chosen Abraham to form the nation Israel. What then? Within the nation, he orders the building of the Ark of Covenant, where he particularly reveals himself. And what does that mean? It shows God working from the great to the small, or if you want to say from the universal to the particular. Because God is willing to confine himself to a place where he is worshipped. And here it's important, I think, to remind ourselves of the layout of the camp, which you can see it like this. You've got these different circles with the ark at the center, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the courtyard and the camp, and then that whole area outside of the camp. All of those particular categories or circles, if you like, are important in establishing the worship of God. And what happened to Aaron's sons shows that shortcuts can be fatal. The second major reason for the Day of Atonement, which we see quite clearly in the passage, is to do with the area of uncleanness, or what you might call sin. And there are four areas here. You've got pollution, rebellion, wickedness, and wrongdoing. Firstly, pollution. If you were here two or three weeks ago when we looked at the overview of the book, you will know that uncleanness is the major theme of the book. And atonement, if you were reading carefully, you will have noticed that atonement in this passage is not just for people. It's also for items. It's also for, in verse 16, the holy place. And the blood has to be showered on everything. It has to be showered on the atonement cover, verses 14 and 15. On the tent of meeting, verse 16. And the altar of the burnt offering in the outer court, verses 18 to 19. What happened was that the blood, verse 7, had to be sprinkled over all these areas. Because they too are unclean. We're not just talking people here. We're talking about environment. And this is the most comprehensive act of blood cleansing that existed in the state of Israel. Secondly, look at verses 16 and 21. You will see that sin is rebellion. This is Israel. In this, they represent us all. What this passage clearly shows, that Israel were rebels against God, and without a sacrifice they were unable to meet God. And that follows through to us, that we ourselves, without a sacrifice, are unable to meet with the God of the Bible. And it reminds us that when we rebel firstly against a person before we rebel against his law. Rebellion is personal before it is legal. And rebellion, that is humanity without a covering sacrifice. I want you to remember that, because I'm going to come back to that at the end. Rebellion is humanity without a covering sacrifice. Verse 21, sin is conscious wickedness, deliberate. Leviticus talks about it as things that you do which might be called high-handed sins. The sins you plan to do, mostly associated, I suppose, with the obvious things of breaking the Ten Commandments. But it's intentional sins. And then sin in verses 30 and 34 is any particular wrongdoing. This includes the serious or the trivial, the deliberate or the unintentional, the conscious or the unconscious, the visible or invisible. So what you have here is a comprehensive view of the problem and a comprehensive view of the solution, because the Day of Atonement was a complete spring clean of the national heart. A spring clean of the national heart before God once a year. All of these particular descriptions that we find in chapter 16 show us something of the alienating aspects of sin. It shows how multicolored it is. It's not just what we do, it is what we are. It spreads to inanimate objects. Have you ever heard of structural sin? This is where structural sin comes in. Our societies are full of sinful institutions. Why are they full of sinful institutions? Because everything is polluted and sin drives God out of the structures that we make, unless they are redeemed. Now, have you noticed that in our culture, in our society, that we have lost any wording to be able to describe this? When you listen today on the interviews on the radio with different people, people are always talking about we have to somehow change the culture. Haven't you noticed that? The word culture has taken the place of sin in terms of structure. The bankers, you know, if they're disorganized and immoral, we've got to change the culture. You think that's going to work long term? Just changing the culture of the bank? The whole problem is it's structural because it's made up of sinful people who are not covered by a sacrifice. And they will be unable to change that culture in any way that is going to be acceptable to the rest of the population. But that's the language that people are talking about now, because we've got to find other words to explain the problems that we have. So we don't talk about sin, we don't talk about shame so much, so more so as I was mentioning 2 or 3 weeks ago, but we talk about changing the culture. And Leviticus shows us the completeness of how fallen our world is. Sometimes we talk of God-forsaken places. And the answer to that is, are there any God-forsaken places? What has God done about it? Well, Leviticus follows Exodus, and that raises an extremely important question. And that is the question that I've already mentioned. How can a holy God live among a sinful people? And Leviticus teaches that a relationship with God can only be maintained by continual sacrifice, which Chris was talking about last week, with a once-a-year peak, the Day of Atonement. But a relationship with this God is eminently possible. So as we move on, what is the Day of Atonement? We could summarize what the Day of Atonement is by saying that it was God's initiative in dealing with all that we have said so far. It included detailed preparation of the high priest as the one who was to offer up the sacrifices for the people. You probably remember reading that, verses 3 to 5, those instructions. The high priest had wonderful clothes. You know that. Whenever you see pictures of the high priest in the Old Testament, he had a wonderful outfit, but he's got to take it off. That is not going to suffice for the Day of Atonement. So Aaron is told to wear a simple tunic, not the usual elaborate sacramental clothes, verse 4. Why does he have to change out of his high priestly clothes? Well, the answer is that the clothes he puts on are the clothes of a slave. Aaron needs to have a humble and a penitential attitude, and he needs to be clean, so he has to bathe himself every time he changes his clothes. And when you look at the Day of Atonement, you see that, firstly, it was sacrificial in nature. We've seen that the sacrificial system is essential for the people to be able to worship God. But as you may have noticed, on the Day of Atonement, changes are made to the normal rituals. Firstly, as has already been mentioned, Aaron has to make atonement for himself, verses 6 and 11. And he takes into the tent a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering, verse 3. But he also takes in with him two goats, verse 5. And when he makes atonement for himself and his family, he has to offer incense as a smokescreen of protection in the Holy of Holies, verse 12 to 14. And while he's doing that, he has to sprinkle the bull's blood on and before the atonement cover. Animals have to die to achieve this. The second thing you can say about it is that it was substitutionary. You see, the high priest lays his hands on all the animals before slaughtering them. By sprinkling the blood of one goat on the atonement cover, he makes atonement for all of the sins of the people. You'll see that in verse 17. Having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Having done this, he has to do the same with the tent of meeting, which must be empty when this is going on. And I think it's right in saying that they used to tie a rope to the high priest in case he died when he was off doing the offerings at the Day of Atonement, so that no one would have to go in and get him because of the fearful awesomeness of God. They will just pull him out on the rope if he died. Can you imagine that? That's how seriously they took it. They were well prepared. They didn't want to get anywhere near the dangerous hostility of God without a covering sacrifice, because they knew what was going to happen. They'd die. So what you have here is the high priest is a substitute for the people. He is offering the sacrifice on behalf of the people. That is his job. He is the high priest. The animals are also substitutes for the people, because they are the victims. Thirdly, as I think you've already picked up, this sacrifice was comprehensive in scope. And the key to it is the scapegoat. This was the unique aspect of the Day of Atonement. Now, we use the word scapegoat in our language. Just the other day on Friday, the Evening Standard very helpfully gave me a headline, "I was made scapegoat in Rao, local head." So it's a word we all know. Some of you may remember I probably can't say this in election week, but the socialist-inclined comedian, John O'Farrell, had a wonderful book with the title, "I Blame the Scapegoat." I'll let you think about it. Once the sins of the sanctuary are dealt with, then the sins of the people are sent far away. And having completed the atonement for the places, think again, sacred space, he turns attention in verse 20 to the live goat. Here, what does he do? He confesses the sins of the people and transfers them to the goat. The goat is a substitute for the people, and when the transfer is over, the goat is carefully ushered away to be released into the wilderness where it would die. Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That is a commentary on the scapegoat. The scapegoat was cut off from the camp. Do you remember the five concentric circles outside the darkness? That was outside the camp. That is where, if you were here 3 weeks ago, we noticed that anyone who was unclean went outside the camp. The scapegoat is sent outside the camp. And there's an additional aspect to this, and that is that the wilderness, in the thinking of the people of Israel at the time, was a place populated by evil spirits and demons. And the expulsion of the goat shows sin going back to where it came from. It's highly symbolic. It's imaginative. It's experienced once a year by the people. It's rammed into their consciousness. There has to be a sacrifice for uncleanness, sin, and shame. But the God who provides that sacrifice is willing to cast out into outer darkness all the sins of his people with the appropriate sacrifice. And that brings me to the fourth point here. It worked. You see, Aaron returns to the most holy place, he cleanses himself and changes back into his regular garments before coming out to offer the burnt offering to atone for himself and the people. Think last week. The man who released the goat has to clean himself before returning to the camp, as does the official who burns up all the leftovers from the offerings outside the camp. Once all this is done, the ceremony is complete. And Israel are ordered to do this once a year, which is a national holiday, and in verse 31 we are told that the people are forgiven and they are clean. But they know they cannot offer inappropriate worship. And the regular offering of sacrifices that we looked at last week reduced the occurrences of the wrath of God breaking out against the people when the sacrificial system was in operation. But the Day of Atonement highlights and does it once a year. So what do we need to learn? The first thing we need to learn, now you will notice that today is the first Sunday of the month, and normally we have our book of the Bible on the first Sunday of the month. The book of the Bible for this month is the book of Hebrews, which Steve Mateer from London School of Theology will teach us in a couple of weeks' time. But we wanted to put Hebrews into this particular series because with the book of the month being Hebrews, that is the book that shows us that all I have mentioned so far is a shadow of what is to come. This had to happen once a year and was the high point of the sacrificial system, but the priests had to sacrifice animals every day of the year. Now, actually, when you think about it, how could a goat be an adequate sacrifice? It seems disproportionate, really, like swapping one captured soldier for the release of 1,000 prisoners. And I think this also then teaches us, if we get back to this point of sacred space, This teaches us something that I have already mentioned. We saw how God wishes to live with his people. We saw how God entered creation and set his choice on people and on places, and that this focused down into the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Tabernacle. So the question is, where is God now? Instead of occupying sacred space, God occupied a body in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And moreover, when Jesus' ministry was completed, he ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God, and he has left on earth his body, the church. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, he regenerates us and gives us the willingness to live lives together. W.H. Habakkuk, in one of his hymns, said, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." Sacred space has come down through the eons of history, through the galaxies, through the planets, and is now focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where sacred space ends up, which means this, that you never visit the Holy Land. I don't mean to say you can't go to Israel. What I mean to say is it's not holy any longer. There are no holy places in Christianity. There are only holy people. I was with a Swedish guy the other day. He just moved from Norrköping, if I can say that rightly, in Sweden, down to Gothenburg. And as he went down there, he was with the people who were moving his belongings. And every time something went wrong, they swore. And then they said, "Oh, no, we shouldn't swear. You're a vicar." That's common, isn't it, sometimes when you're around people who are not Christians, but know you're a Christian, they say, "Oh, I don't, I better watch my language." Well, they're right, they better do. You're a holy person. It's quite legitimate for people to have that reaction to you because they know that you're a holy person. You are part of sacred space now if you're born again, if you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Sacred space is people. That's why the cutting down of the image of God in any kind of act of violence is so reprehensible to God. Especially when it's the people of faith. Why is all of this possible? Well, with the greatest of precautions, the high priest was able once a year to go behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies to offer the appropriate sacrifice. However, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. What did that mean? It meant that God is now open to us all. Instead of having to wait for the high priest or the priest to come and sacrifice for us to offer atonement, who do we see? We see Jesus Christ, our great high priest, which we will see in Hebrews, as the one who was both the priest and the sacrifice when he died on the cross. And Hebrews describes his sacrifice as once and for all. So going back to what I mentioned earlier, the function of the high priest, here you have Jesus Christ is both the high priest, but he's also the victim. The whole of history comes now together into the Lord Jesus Christ. Think for a moment how messy the sacrificial system was. I once camped near an abattoir It was horrible. There was blood spurting from dying animals. It was near the sea. There was a great big lick of blood in the sea. It stunk. These people, they had to collect the blood in bowls, sprinkled all over the place. The remains of the animals had to be dealt with. And think of the smell of all this. But we now have in the Lord Jesus Christ one sacrifice that suffices forever. And Hebrews describes it as a better sacrifice. Now, why does Hebrews do that? And that is my final point, and it's this. The death of Christ turns away the wrath of God from us. The significance of this, I think, can be seen by an example from a recent forest fire. There was one family who waited too long to abandon their homes as the flames spread quickly around their house. All their ways of escape were blocked, but the father, who was a farmer, had recently been burning parts of the fields around the house. So what they did was they rushed to that particular burnt patch, the kids lay down first, the mother covered the children, and finally the father put his body over them all. So you can imagine like a rugby scrum of people there in the middle of this burnt patch of land. They all felt the intense heat as the fire raged all around them, but the fire stopped at the spot that had been burned the previous week because there was nothing left to burn. The family was saved from the fire. In the same way, we are saved when we believe on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and his sufficiency in the resurrection, because that is where God's wrath has fallen. It fell on him, not on us who believe. I mentioned earlier that humanity without a covering sacrifice is an example of rebellion against God. My final sentence is a very important sentence, and that is this. Under the covering of Christ's sacrifice is the only safe place for any human being to be anywhere in the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that as we talk about these serious subjects this morning, we thank you that there in the Old Testament you have given a very meticulous picture of what it means to have a sacrifice that is adequate to bring us to you, Israel to you. We thank you that you have decreed and done it through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that this morning we have been completely covered by all aspects of the atonement that Jesus Christ brings. And for that, we give you thanks and praise, and we ask that this truth would inspire us into living another week for you. Amen.